Welcome to the Orlando North Church Podcast. Through this podcast, we hope you'll be both encouraged and challenged as you hear what God is speaking to you. Orlando North is called to go and be Christ's church to the world through the Holy Spirit by connecting people to God and to each other for His glory. More details about our church will be available at the end of this podcast. Now, enjoy this week's episode.
This morning, I want to go back into this perspective thing. It won't be nearly as long as it was last week. Aren't you thankful we cut last week in half? I went 50 minutes last week, and that was only half the sermon. So we will go much shorter today. But here's what I've been thinking about all week as we've talked about this idea of getting God's perspective in our life as opposed to ours. I think when we talk about perspective, topics such as perspective or faith, especially in the church world, you're here, you're ready to engage, you're ready to agree with me. You're like, preach it, Rob. Amen, amen, faith. I want to have faith. Like George Michael said, you got to have faith, got to do all these things. And I don't think we know what we're signing up for when we say, God, I want to have true faith. I want to really have faith, or I want to have your perspective. Because those are nice buzzwords. Those are really convenient buzzwords for us, especially since we live in Disney's neck of the woods. Like, believe and faith, it's this powder dust, this mystical thing where if you believe, if you put a wish upon a star, then all your wildest dreams will come true. And that's cheap faith. We've talked about cheap grace before. We're not going to rehash that. But today we're talking about this idea of faith and perspective and this cheapness of it where if I believe something will happen, it will take place. And even with Disney, it doesn't even make sense. What are we believing in? We're believing in a falling star or some pixie dust, sprinkle some stuff on us, and we're going to be okay. And I think we kind of treat faith in the church or faith with Jesus like that. If I just believe, I'm going to get the things that I want. But here's the problem with faith and perspective, and I've been thinking about this all week long, and it's eye-opening. That's why I made you kind of raise your hands before I presented everything to you, because now that you've signed up for change, now you actually have to hear what I'm saying. So faith and perspective is not cheap, and it's not easy. If you want to change a perspective where your perspective is no longer yours, but it's now God's, it's going to cost you everything. All of a sudden, faith goes from, let me just believe something simple and then I get what I want, to, okay, in order to have faith in God, then I have to trust that He knows more than me. And when He demands stuff of me, when He demands a lifestyle of me, when He demands that I follow Him, it's going to cost me everything. And so when we're saying I want to shift perspective, it's not as easy as, hey, I just want to see what God says about my life. All of a sudden, it's when God says something about my life, I have to conform to that thing. I need to be generous. I need to be a giver. I need to be sacrificial. I need to love my enemy. I need to love others as much as I love myself. I need to defer to others. I need to, like, literally pick up my cross daily, die to myself, and follow Him. That's not easy. So we're talking about this perspective thing. And if you go back, and I think as you start reading the stories throughout the Bible, especially if you start reading the stories of David, you're going to find over and over and over again, God is consistently working with David's heart in regards to perspective. Like whose vantage point are you going to look at? Are you going to look at your world through your lens and through the way that you see things and through your problems and your stories? Or are you going to take a breath and step back and say, God, what are you trying to do here? Like, it'd be very easy for Kevin and Cynthia to go into Zambia having their own agenda and their own ideas about what they want God to do. But the mature person is going to step back and say, God, what are you trying to do in Zambia, and allow us to be a part of that story. So last week we fleshed it out. Did you guys enjoy the play, the little sketch last week? So we had Goliath up here, big, hairy Scott Sharp, who didn't come back. He's not here today. I can't use him. And big, scary Caden as David and his brothers. And we had all this stuff on stage, and we played out the story of David and Goliath. By the way, after listening to that last week, two things to note. Number one, I said this last week, David was never the underdog, okay? David was never, ever the underdog, and we treat him like that, even those that aren't in the church and didn't grow up in the church. David and Goliath is the stereotypical underdog story, but David was never the underdog. David knew the terrain. David knew how to fight. David has killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands. And oh, by the way, David understood from God's perspective that this was God's story, not David's. This was God's battle, not David. It was God fighting Goliath, so he knew that Goliath didn't stand a chance. David was never the underdog. The other thing that I wanted you to notice, and I didn't even mention this last week, is that the story is, we referred to it as the story of David and Goliath. In your Bibles, in 1 Samuel 17, if you have one of those Bibles that has a heading for every single passage and it tells you what's about to come, it probably says David and Goliath. I think that's wrong. I really don't think 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. I think it's the story of David and the Israelite soldiers. Goliath is just a prop. He's just a character in the story, but really, this is a comparison not between David and this humongous man, Goliath. This is a comparison between David and his brothers, and David and the Israelite soldiers, and David and Saul, comparing his faith and his perspective to theirs. It's never really about Goliath. Goliath was just there to be knocked out so God could prove a point. But the true story was about how David saw things one way, and the soldiers, the Israelite soldiers, saw it completely a different way. Remember, Goliath comes out, and Goliath is barking at them, saying, "Hey, come on out, you weak little Israelites. Put a man up against me." Basically, he wanted to go mano a mano. Let's save all the other soldiers. Let's just do one-on-one. Let's do McGregor versus Mayweather. Winner take all. Whoever wins that army, that's this Saturday, right? So that fight, not quite the same. And so we got, I guess McGregor is the underdog. So you've got, over here, you've got Goliath barking at Israel, "Put a man up against me, and let's fight, and whoever wins, that army wins." And over here, you've got the cowards, the Israelites, just they're shrinking. They're running away from Goliath. They're scared of Goliath because he's huge. He's 9 to 10 feet tall. He's huge. He's got 110 pounds of armor on him. The dude's a big man, and they're afraid. They're terrified, and they run. And little old David, this shepherd boy, comes in to feed his brothers, to give food to his brothers, and to their commanding officer. And when he comes, he hears this guy barking. And he's like, "What's the problem? Why are you guys allowing him to do this?" And with a different perspective, he comes in. Long story short, "King, let me fight this guy. I'll fight this dude. I'm not afraid of him. You come to me with sword and javelin and spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God of Israel. I come against you, and I knock you out. I chop your head off. Israel wins. End of story." That's the story. It's like David saw something completely differently. Why did David see it one way, and the Israelites, the rest of the army, saw it an entirely different way? Why were they cowering in fear? And David's like, "Let's go, man. It's on." It's kind of like Cynthia. Do you see what she did at the end of her testimony? She's like mic dropping. Like she's not a teenager. And she's like, "No, I know what God did. Boom, I'm out." That's what David was doing. He's like, you might be scared of Goliath, but there's no reason to fear him. This isn't our battle. This isn't even Goliath's battle. This is God's. He's got this. You remember the three reasons? I hope this was eye-opening to you. Why could David see things this way? What was the difference between David and his Israelite brothers? What was the difference? There were three things. Number one, if you remember first reason, number one is because he wasn't so close to the battle. He wasn't caught up in the daily grind of life. Seriously, you don't even need to raise your hands because it's you. How often do we get caught up in, okay, get the kids ready, go to work, I've got my boss, and I've got school, and I've got my relationships, I've got my kids. I've got all these things, and life is so crazy that you never get a chance to breathe. How many of you guys just wish, you know what, I'd like 2 hours to just step back and breathe? If I had 2 hours, we'd be good. 2 hours? Be good? All the moms are raising their hands. Just give me 2 hours, and I'll be good. Well, David had more than 2 hours. David spent so much time in the fields with the sheep, writing songs and praying and spending time with God, that he was able to come into this thing fresh. Whereas brothers and the soldiers, they were face to face with this battle over and over again, so they weren't seeing the big picture. So David comes in there fresh. He's like, "Man, what are you guys scared of?" And so he's seen immediately from God's perspective. The second reason was he was an optimist, not a pessimist. That's so anti-Christian, isn't it? Aren't we supposed to be the eternal pessimist? Because that's how we act. And so David comes into this all optimistic. He's like, "No, we can kick his butt. This is God's fight. And do you know what God let me do? I killed a bear, man. I killed a lion with my bear. You think this giant scares me? This is God's battle." So he's optimistic. And then the third reason David was able to come in with a proper perspective is because he spent time with the Lord. This is where I crushed our toes last week. If we don't have a proper perspective, if our perspective in situations where we're stressed out, we're anxious, we're fearful, we're all of these things, it's because we're here. It's because we're pessimistic, and most likely we're here and pessimistic because we're not spending time with the Lord. As we spend time with the Lord, we develop his heart. As we develop his heart, we develop his perspective. As we develop his perspective, all of a sudden, life's not as big of a deal as we thought it was. Because this is his story. He's doing something in this. So just to speed the process up, let's think through the story of David for a minute. Okay, so I presented the story of quote-unquote David and Goliath, or as we're now going to call it, David and his Israelite cowards. Okay, so all of these people, this is their story. But I want us to think about David's life, because I'm thinking about perspective when it comes to David, because something happened in David. Those of you guys that know the story of David know that he started his life one way and he ended completely differently. What happened? What happened to David? Well, before we go forward, let's, like Paula Abdul, let's take one step back so we can take two steps forward. I take one step back because opposites attract. No, nobody. Okay. So we're going to take one step back. Let's go over to 1 Samuel. Thank you, Bobby. Bobby's my supporter today. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting with verse 1. This is before David fought Goliath. Before this, okay? And tell me if you can figure out why his brothers might have been ticked off at him in chapter 17, right before he fights Goliath. Chapter 16, verse 1. And this is the time where the prophet Samuel is the voice of God for the Old Testament. Samuel is the one who was anointed Saul as king. And now God has called Samuel to go and anoint a new king. Okay? Now, listen, he's not ordaining a new king. He's not commissioning or coronating a new king. He's not putting a new king on the throne. This is saying when Saul's time is done, this is who's going to be next. Okay? So this is what's happening. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel the prophet, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" Samuel can't stand Saul. It's like, I put this guy in place, and once he got in place, he's no longer what we thought he would be. "Since I have rejoiced with him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So we know that the king's going to come from David's sons. We're going to find out in a minute that David has 8 sons, and so it's one of those boys. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me." Rightfully so, right? This guy's going out to anoint a new king, and the king's like, "Hey, I'm still here." It's like you guys doing a search committee for a new pastor, and I'm like, I'm preaching right now. Like, seriously, guys, can't you wait till I'm gone? So this is what's taking place. If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. I won't kill you. If you do that, I won't kill you. I might be hurt, but I won't kill you. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you." That's the weirdest statement I've ever said from the pulpit, by the way. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." So there's this plan in place. "And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling. They were scared of Samuel. Everywhere the prophet shows up, apparently some scary things take place. So they ask him, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, okay, so Eliab last week was Nathanael. Nathanael, you're here somewhere. Where's Nathanael? Is he in with kids? So this was Nathanael last week, the oldest son. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his statue. Or his stature, because I have rejected him." And here's one of the most popular scriptures in all the Bible. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And I read this week. I'm like, oh my goodness. David's entire story is about perspective. We saw it last week in 1 Samuel 17, where David saw things through God's perspective, and his brothers and the soldiers saw things entirely differently. But if we rewind just one chapter in David's life, his entire ministry, his entire kingship, his entire influence began with perspective. Samuel shows up and he's like, "Hey, I'm supposed to come get a king. I'm supposed to anoint a new king, and it's supposed to be one of your sons, Jesse." So Jesse has this idea. It's got to be Eliab. It's got to be my oldest, because that's how things work. He's strong. He's handsome. He's tall. It's all these things that we find out later that David, he's young. He is handsome. He's rugged. But he ain't tall and he ain't old. And so they're looking, saying, "It's got to be Eliab." And he's like, God's like, "No, it's not him." "Well, it's got to be the second born." "No, it's not him." "Third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh." "None of them." "Hey, Samuel, do you have any more boys? Because we're out of boys here." He's like, "Yeah, I've got one more, but it can't be him." He's out in the fields with the sheep. He stinks. He's insignificant. He's a little boy. So bring him to me. Brings him in. And God says to Samuel, "That's him." And we find out immediately, you see, man looks at the outward appearance. In other words, man's perspective is one thing, but God's is entirely different. David's story began with God's perspective over man's perspective. So David gets it. So when he shows up in 1 Samuel 17, ready to fight Goliath, can you see why his brothers are a little ticked off? Especially Eliab. Eliab's like, "Dude, I'm supposed to be king. According to man's ways, according to our perspective, the way it's supposed to happen, I am supposed to be the next king. And you're in here, you little runt. Go back to the sheep. Go make me a cheese sandwich. And he says, "Your ways are wicked. You are an evil boy." David, there's nothing, at this point in David's life, there's nothing wicked about him. It's exactly the opposite. But man is seeing it one way, and God's seeing it an entirely different way. So David's story begins with him having the heart of God and the perspective of God. And then life hits. Do you guys remember an innocent time in your life where it was easy and simple? It was not complicated. Like adulting, you couldn't wait to be an adult. And once you became an adult, you're like, no, I hate this. I want to be 10 again. How many of you guys, like 10 was a sweet spot, right? Okay, I like 12. Sixth grade was, I want to be a sixth grader all over again. And so you're like, this adulting thing is terrible. So David's life, he goes from having this perspective of God, oh, I'm going to be king? Cool. I'm going to be humble king. And then all of a sudden, life goes on, and he humbly serves Saul, and he does incredible work for Saul. And then all of a sudden, it's his turn to be king. And when he becomes king, he starts as a good king. But all of a sudden, the busyness of kinging and lording and doing all the things that come on his schedule and are on his plate, all of a sudden, he's no longer seeing his kingdom. He's no longer seeing God's plan. He's now seeing what's in front of him. He's now seeing what you guys see on a daily basis. I got to go to work tomorrow. I got to get ready. I got to get the kids ready. I got to cook the meal. I got to provide. I got to mow the lawn. I got to get to church. I got to do this. I've got to do this. I've got all of these things. And all of a sudden, his life is right here. The one whose entire story has been based on perspective is now right here. Now, if you flip in your Bibles over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I want to read something to you later on when David is still king, when David is now king. And life has changed completely for him. You can also read this story in 2 Samuel 24. But I'm not reading it out of 2 Samuel 24 because I think this gives it a clearer picture. It's the exact same story, but the opening sentence is different. And let me explain what it says. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this is years later. David is now king, okay? Verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. It says that basically Satan incited or invoked or provoked David to take a census of the number of soldiers that there are in the Jewish army. Now, if you go to 1 Samuel 24, it's really interesting, because 2 Samuel 24. What it's going to say is the Lord provoked or invoked David to take this census. That's a huge difference, right? Like, who is the one compelling David to take a census? And like, how are you translating Satan and God? Two totally different things. Here's where the difference is, and this is why I picked 1 Chronicles. It's not that there's an error in Scripture. It's the same verb. It's the Hebrew word wayeset. I butchered that. That's not Hebrew at all, but you get the idea. Wayeset. And so the word means to invoke. And how it's translated in 1 Chronicles is that Satan caused this thing. How it's interpreted and correctly interpreted in 2 Samuel 24 is God allowed this thing. So Satan invoked it, Satan caused it, God allowed it. Very much like the story of Job, okay? So just not to confuse you, I went with 1 Chronicles today. 1 Chronicles 21, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to do a census of the soldiers of Israel. So David said to Joab, his commander of the army, Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, and rightly, Joab is the one that's like, no, this isn't God. Wrong perspective here, buddy. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them your servant? Why then should you require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Joab gets, he's like, if I count people, God's going to be mad at us. This is a bad idea, David. But the king's word prevailed against Joab. He pulled the authority card on Joab. He's like, do it, just do it. Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1.1 million men who drew their sword, and in Judah, 470,000. So a total of about 1.6 million soldiers who drew the sword. But he did not even include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So Joab's so ticked off at David, he's like, you know what, I'll do what you said, but I'm not going to do it properly. I'm going to leave out two of the 12 tribes. One of them he left out was Levi, the Levites. The Levites were the worship leaders. So if we ever go to battle chasing the band, they're out front playing their guitars and playing their drums. And so this is what the Levites were, and he's not even counting them or the Benjamites. Verse 7, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. That's an interesting passage. Why is God mad at David for ordering a census? Is counting wrong? Like, are counting numbers and having accurate reports, is that wrong? Because all of us in here who love numbers, we're like, oh, is my life a waste, right? It's just like, what do I do with that? Is counting people wrong. Every Sunday, you'll see Glenn, and sometimes you'll see Chase. They're walking around. They're counting you. I want to know every Sunday how many people we have. I want to know how many kids we have in the twos. I want to know how many kids were in the nursery or in the elementary. I want to know how many elementary workers we had. On Monday morning, every week, I get a report of how many people are here. It's because pastors are all about the numbers, right? We want to know how many people and pennies we get every single week. That's what it's all about. That's our game plan, right? Is there something evil about counting people? I don't think there is, because there's an entire book of the Bible called Numbers. Like an entire book. And in Numbers, twice, God tells Moses to do what? Take a census of the people. Tell me how many there are. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts when people get saved, it gives you a very descriptive number of how many people got saved? Like 5,000 men and women gave their hearts to the Lord. Or 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's really not that descriptive. It's how many men, and then later on, 3,000 men. There's 12 disciples. There's 120 in the upper room. God likes numbers. So all of you number people with me, we're cool. We're all right. But what's wrong with what David is doing? David orders Joab, go out and count how many soldiers we have. Go out and count how many swords and shields we have. Is this weird to anybody? Because in 1 Samuel 17:45, when he's fighting Goliath and he's all confident and his perspective is in God, do you remember what he says to Goliath? So Goliath comes out. Goliath has 110 pounds of armor on. His sword alone, the handle of his sword alone weighs 14 pounds. He has a shield bearer in front of him to take the first bullet. All of these things are happening, and David's like, you crazy. You think you can win? You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. You don't stand a chance, brah. You're fighting God. You can have all that. You can have American tanks from thousands of years from now. You can have everything you want. I've got God. You're gone. Perspective. And now fast forward to all of a sudden, life is right here for David. And what does he resort to? What does he resort to? It's like, oh no, we need to defend ourselves from these crazy Philistines. We need to protect what we have. We have to protect all these things that we have. So you know what we need to do? We need to count how many soldiers we have. You know what, Goliath? You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. A couple of years later, David's like, you know what? We need to come against the Philistines with sword and spear and javelin. Wah, wah, wah. What happened? What in the world are you thinking, David? What are you doing where you went from being this confident guy who had the perspective and faith in God to all of a sudden you're that guy? You flipped. What happened? All of a sudden, David is doing the exact thing, the exact opposite things of those three things that I talked to you about at the beginning. He's no longer optimistic. He's no longer spending time with the Lord. Now he's right here with his problems. And his problems are dictating every area of his life. And he doesn't get perspective anymore. It's now about this moment. It's now about right here. And in this moment, he's like, God, you got to do what I'm telling you to do. There's doubt. There's insecurity. At times there's faith. You've read the Psalms, right? The Psalms are like, when you read them, you're like, yeah, that's me. One minute up here, one minute down here. One minute, praise God. The next minute, God, what are you doing? Right? Some minutes he's ordering his soul, bless the Lord, oh my soul, because my perspective is totally wrong. So I'm going to command my soul to line up with his word. What are you doing, David, in all of this? You know, perspective, think about this. Perspective is something that immature people do not have. Or at least do not have proper perspective at any time. All of us have perspective. All of us think our perspective is correct. Now, perspective comes from information. Some of it right, some of it wrong. We get a lot of our habits, we get a lot of our thinking and our cultural biases based upon the influences that we've had growing up and the information that we have had poured into us. This is right or this is wrong because of what I have been taught. Okay? Now, we all know that some people have improper perspectives. Our perspective is totally jacked up, totally screwed up, because somewhere along the way, we got wrong information. Charlottesville, whole bunch of people with wrong information thinking their perspective is right, right? So we got this, and we're like, oh, my thinking must be right. So immature people do not have proper perspective. Moms and dads who have ever had a two-year-old, did your two-year-old have proper perspective? How many of them threw fits in Walmart or in a mall because they didn't get what they wanted because they thought their life was going to be over if they didn't get the Jolly Rancher or the piece of gum, right? But you as mom and dad, you're not fighting from here. You're not raising your children from here. You're raising them from out here. And you're going, you know what? You need Brussels sprouts. or you need vegetables, or at least a banana, or strawberries. You don't need this. So we're thinking to ourselves that all of this is going on, and our perspective is totally out of whack. Immature people do not understand proper perspective. Mature people are saying, you know what, God, even if it costs me everything, even if it hurts, even if it's painful, even if it causes me to change everything in my life, I want your perspective, not mine. I don't want to be selfish. I don't want to be immature. I want to be a part of your story and not force feed you to become part of mine. Because trust me, God's not going to bend that way. He wants you to be part of his story. So in Isaiah, I read this to the volunteers this morning, Isaiah 55, one of the most popular passages of Scripture, the Lord says this through the prophet Isaiah. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. So there's these commands to have, these action steps to have proper perspective. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So seek the Lord's number one. Call upon him while he is near. So seek him and call upon him. Spend time with him. Let the wicked forsake his way. So whatever your way is, forsake it, because you are not the way, you are not the truth, you are not the life. That's Jesus' job. And the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the part you know. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is one of the most humbling passages in all the Bible, if you sit there and just dwell on it for a minute. Because we spend our lives, I know I do, my prayer time is trying to convince God to do what I want him to do. Protect my stuff. Give me more of the good stuff and less of the bad stuff. That's what I really want. That would make my life much easier, God, because right here, I'm right here. And God, I see the trees. You don't see the trees. You see the forest, but I see the trees. And God's back there going, whose story is this again? Remind me whose story you're telling. Because, son, this ain't about you. This is my story. This is my perspective. I invite you and I encourage you to become a part of my story. Only in my story will you be satisfied. Only in my story will you find maturity. Only in my story will you find proper perspective. My ways are not your ways. They're not even equal. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're not even equal. My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are higher than yours. Your perspective pales in comparison to what I see. Because I wrote the story. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, besides all the love and mushy stuff that we talk about at the weddings? At the end of it, what does he say? He's like, right now we see through the mirror dimly, but there's coming a time when we will see clearly. Like right now, your perspective is foggy. Even if you have God's perspective in a situation, it's foggy, but there's coming a day where it's all going to be clear and everything's going to be okay and you're going to see God's perspective fully. So God's like, hey, why not have a little bit of faith on this side of it? Why not trust me here? Why not have my perspective here? I'm telling you, if you're going through things where life is right here, right now, and you're stressed out and you're trying to figure it out, the only solution is not to call on javelins and swords and spirits or checking accounts or relationships. The only answer is to get God's perspective and say, God, what are you doing in this? Jesus, what are you trying to do in my heart in this? So let me run through these three things that I skipped last week. Three things. How do we get proper perspective? Or how does proper perspective see things? There's three quick things. First of all, Psalm 37:4. You heard it before? Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Most twisted scripture in all the Bible, right? Like, hey, if I spend some time with Jesus, if I come to church on Sunday mornings and sing, look to the sun, and then I go out tomorrow and don't look at the sun, if I obey Chase, and if I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me everything. He'll give me the Cadillac. Why is it always a Cadillac? Why does it always have to be a Cadillac? So it's going to be a Cadillac. I'm going to get the big house. I'm going to get the relationship. I'm going to get out of debt. If I delight myself in the Lord, that's not what this means at all. Delight yourself in the Lord means spend time with him. Get to know his heart. Get to know what his story is. Get to know what he loves. Get to know what he pursues. As you do, you know what happens to your heart. His desires become your desires. And then you go back to him and you say, God, will you give me the desires of my heart? And he's like, well, certainly, because the desires of your heart are now my desires. So I'll give you everything that I want for your story. It's not about Cadillacs or houses or anything like that. So that's what that scripture says, is adapt him, get into him, like spend time with him, and he will change your perspective. He will change your heart. So perspective sees these three things. Number one, it sees problems as possibilities. Okay, a whole bunch of P's coming up. It sees problems as possibilities. Remember the story about the African shoe salesman from last week? Really simple story. It's just those silly stories that blow my mind. two shoe salesmen go into an African village that has no shoes. They get there. The one shoe salesman telegraphs home, says, "Hey, get me out of here. They don't have any shoes." The other shoe salesman writes back home and says, "Send me more shoes. They don't have shoes." What's your life? Are you looking at problems going, "My life is over"? Or are you looking at your problems going, "God, what are you doing in this? There's got to be opportunity in this." I would imagine for Kevin and Cynthia, the same thing happened to them that happened to us in Latvia. We get there, and the trip didn't look exactly like we thought it was going to be. So we just throw in the towel? We think, "God, this is a problem. We can't do this. This isn't my perspective." God's like, "No, man. Let's figure out what this problem is going to be used for." Chuck Swindoll said, "We are all faced with a series of great opportunity, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." And I'm not Tony Robbins, I'm just preaching the Bible, that problems can be possibilities. How many of us, when problems arise, we cower in fear, and we run and we hide and we put the sheet over our head — that's a bad metaphor — the bedspread over our head, and we cower in fear, and we're like, "What are we going to do? Life is over, I'm afraid, and God's like, "Hey, this is my opportunity to shine. You're going to let me shine, or are you going to make this about you?" So number one, problems become possibilities. Number two, we start seeing people in relationship to their potential. This one's huge for me, because I think so often we're critical of people, and the minute we see people, we're quick to judge them and bounce on them for their weaknesses, but we never want people to treat us or respond to us based upon our biggest struggles or our weaknesses. We want people to see our potential, but we don't want to step into situations and see their potential. I've wrestled the last 24 hours I've been wrestling with whether or not to tell you this, but I'm going to. It's just kind of a cool way. And husbands, all you guys that are husbands, how many of you guys, your wives have just been that, right? Your wives have been, "Hey, I see the potential in you. I'd have never married you if that was all there is, but there's potential." Now you know where I'm coming from. So all the men say, "Hallelujah." All right. When I met Melanie in 1994, It's funny, we went on a walk last night, we were just talking about this. In 1994, I was a basket case. I was an absolute wreck. I was at Saginaw Valley State University. I had a solid 2.1 grade point average after 2 years, and I didn't have any self-esteem. I'm like, "I'm just going to live in my hometown. I'm going to do what everybody else does. I'm going to have a job, and I'm just going to survive." And then I went to Lee University, and I met Melanie. And we started studying together, and I'm like, "This girl does homework. What is this foreign thing that she does?" And she's studying, and we're going to the library. She's reading books. I'm like, "What is this girl doing?" And she got on to me. I mean, she did it the way that Melanie does. Melanie's really gentle. She's very silent. She's like, "You know you're not an idiot. You know you're not stupid." And to me, I know that sounds really simple and naive, but to me, it was life-changing. I'm like, "Wait a minute, I'm not stupid. I'm just lazy. And everything needs to change." And all of a sudden, I went from, "I don't know if I'm ever going to graduate college," to my grades flipped. I mean, I could never redeem that 2.1 grade point average. So children do well as freshmen and sophomores. It's very, very important. And so I couldn't get that, but I graduated. And the rest of my time at Lee, I did well. I was the first person in my entire family to ever graduate college. There's 18 cousins, there's 14 aunts and uncles, 4 grandparents. I was the first one to ever graduate college. I wouldn't have done it if she didn't see the potential in me. I went on and went to 2 grad schools, and my combined grade point average in both grad schools was 3.9. It was because of her. And this is bragging on her. Not, don't wow the 3.9. It was her. Because God said something to Mel, and she told me last night, "I saw a treasure, I saw a jewel," and I'm like, "Oh my gosh." It's sweet, right? And without that, I'm telling you, without that, I would be stuck in a dead-end job, not a career, some kind of dead-end job, miserable, just surviving life. But she saw potential in somebody. Do you see people that way? Do you see people that way? The final thing, do you see your present in regards and how it relates to God's promise? Do you see your present how it relates to God's promise? Because we see it, we're like, "I'm never going to get to the promise because of my present, because I'm right here. I can't see the promise. We're never going to get to tomorrow." And you don't understand God's perspective. See, your perspective is, "If I don't get through this, I'm never going to get here." God's perspective is, "I stand outside of time." The present and the promise are not detached. They're one thing. So if I have promised you something, it is attached to your present. It's going to happen. Now, will you be a part of that, and will you stop freaking out, and will you hold on to me? So I went through that a million, million miles an hour. Somebody's having fun back there. Glenn's not counting. He's taking care of business. And so we got all of these things. Think about this. I want you to concentrate on this. Do you see your problems as possibilities? Do you see people in relationship to their potential? And do you see today and how it relates to God's promise? Because some of you guys have given up on the promise that God has given you. And it's because life is right here. And you're allowing life to kick you in the face. And you see it from your perspective. You see it from your thing and your deal. And God's saying, hey, guys, would you spend some time with me? Step back and breathe. I don't have time to breathe. I've got job and I've got responsibility. I'm telling you, you don't have time not to breathe. This has to come. This has to be priority in your life. Your time with the Lord, the church, the rest of your life needs to be driven from here. Otherwise, you will never, ever be at peace. And you're going to find yourself like David, trying to fix problems with sword and javelin and spear. And God's like, why are you doing this? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. This is my fight. This is my battle. Join my story. Stop trying to force it with your own. When that happens, all of a sudden, Psalm 37 comes to life. I will delight in the Lord, and he will give me the desires of my heart because my heart is now his. But until then, you're going to be fighting against him, and he's not going to stop until he wins. It's the best thing he can do. Are you mature or are you immature? Let me pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you this morning. I praise you that you won't give up on us when we are like David, when life is good one moment and then the next minute we're fighting against you. God, I wonder how many of us in here this morning are counting our javelins and spears. Maybe it's our checkbook that we're counting the dollars. Maybe it's the number of heads in our businesses or our church. And in and of themselves, those tools aren't bad, but are we doing it in defiance of our faith in you? Where you've called us to trust you, that the battle is yours, the fight is yours, the war is yours. I pray for today for every man, woman, even children that might find themselves stressed in a place of anxiety and restlessness today, trying to take things into their own hands, do things their own way. Today we'd step back and we'd breathe. For the first time in a long time, we'd sit down with your scriptures. And we wouldn't be in a hurry. We wouldn't race through them to say we accomplished something, but we would allow your word to speak to us. We'd get away from the busyness, the phone, social media, the distractions. We'd get alone on a hillside with the sheep and allow you to speak into our lives and calmly speak peace over us. God, give us the courage to not fight our own battles. Give us the courage to say no. Give us the courage to present the gospel to people by showing them what the gospel is first and foremost doing in us. Forgive us for being like David in the second half of his life, where his perspective was driven by himself and what he could fix. May we be people of faith, even if it cost us everything. In Christ's name I pray, amen. This morning, listen, if you need prayer, there's got to be people in here that are still, even if you got prayed for last week, and you're like, it didn't get fixed, it didn't work. And listen to the message again if that's what you're thinking. If you need prayer for anything, Kevin and Cynthia would love to pray with you, okay? They'll be over here, my right, your left. Other leaders will be there if we have more people. We'd love to pray for you. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, can I invite you to the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life? Surrender your life to one who cares about you and loves you so much that he gave his life for you. The promise of Scripture is that if you come to him, after he has already come to you and given his life for you, if you come to him and just by faith say, Jesus, I need your help. Take over my life. Forgive me of my sin. In that moment, it says that heaven throws a party because you are transformed from sinner into saint. And in that moment, you're welcomed into the kingdom of heaven where you will spend eternity because of a God who cares about his story and your life so much that he'll go to the nth degree to rescue you.
If you're not already a part of Orlando North, please know that we'd love to have you come visit us on Sunday morning at 10:30 for our weekly worship service. We are located at 1021 Douglas Avenue in Altamont Springs, Florida. Come as you are and be welcomed by a church that is eager to connect with you. For more information about our church, you can check us out on the web at orlandonorth.com.